We've been in Mark's gospel, and we covered last time together a boy that was healed of demon possession, who was deaf and mute. And Jesus touched him and healed him of his problem, and the father was excited and exuberant about this healing. And verse 29 says, he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." His disciples couldn't cast out the demon, but he could. In verse 30, he talks about his death, the passion of Christ, about why he came. They're caught up in the moment. They're caught up in temporary things, earthly things, but he talks to them about heavenly things. The reason he came was to give his life as a ransom for many, to be a sacrifice for our sins, to love us and demonstrate his love toward us in that he died for us while we were still sinners. They didn't understand what he was talking about because Luke tells us it was kept from them. Their understanding was blocked. And then they were afraid to ask him what it meant, so they just left it alone. Verse 33 is where we pick up then. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, saying, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall to hear that discussion? "No, you're the greatest." "No, you're the greatest." Think that's how it went? Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." They didn't understand that statement either. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing these things to us. These things, these principles that you teach are at odds with our culture, with our world. So we would just simply join the world in our pursuit of selfish goals and ambition if it were not for the fact that you revealed to us the true way, the way that is pleasing in your sight, the true path to exaltation, the path for which all praise goes to you and honor and glory, and we spend our lives loving you and loving our neighbor as ourself. May that be true of us. Purge us from selfishness, from self-centeredness, from not considering others more important than ourselves, and for not exalting you to your proper place in our lives and in the universe. Set us right today, Lord. For those of us who are off kilter, we've lost our equilibrium, we're out of balance. Restore it. Calibrate us back to the place where we're walking intimately with you, loving you with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ambition. It's a good thing, and it's a bad thing, depending on which kind of ambition you're talking about. The ambition the world pursues is the same kind of ambition that we find in this chapter where the disciples are discussing with one another who's the greatest. It's a self-centered ambition. That kind of ambition is not good. It's not productive. It's not God-exalting. It really doesn't accrue to anyone's good, not even your own. It is the kind of ambition that we see often in sports, Hollywood, music industry, and not just that, business, academia, people climbing and scratching and clawing to the top of their profession or their hobby or avocation. And sometimes it's ugly, sometimes it's embarrassing, sometimes it's shameful. It's the kind of ambition that we know better than to pursue it, but we get caught up in it ourselves from time to time. It's an ambition that sets self as the center of the universe rather than God and others, and it's an ambition that really comes from the pit, not from heaven. And then there's the ambition to be like Christ. To love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is an ambition that is godly, virtuous. It accrues to everyone's benefit, even your own. Ironically, we don't understand, because it goes against our intuition, that if I put myself last, I'm actually putting myself first. And that if I put myself first, I'm actually putting myself last. The world thinks in diametrically opposite ways from God. And so Jesus comes to set us straight, to help us to put our lives in alignment with His will and with His priorities. And we would do well to listen to Him. Amen. His disciples are talking about who is the greatest. And as I sort of humorously reflected, do you think the conversation went like this? No, Sharon, you're the greatest. And Sharon says back, no. You're the greatest. And I don't think it went that way. I think it probably went something more like this. Who says you're the greatest? Well, I do. Well, who are you? Who died and left you, God? You know, that kind of thing. And Peter, James, and John probably suffered the most from this conceit because they had a privileged position with Jesus. They were the inner circle. Anytime Jesus went off by himself, he took Peter, James, and John with him. And the other nine were left behind. And so you can imagine Peter, James, and John. Well, you nine are just riffraff. We're the cream of the crop. And James goes, well, I'm the cream of the crop of the crop. Peter says, no, I am. He called me rock, not you. Yeah, but you know rocks are thick-headed and stubborn. He called you rock for a reason, Peter. Dumber than a box of rocks. And John probably said, I'm the disciple he loves. Because he refers to himself that way in his own gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. As though he didn't love any of the others. The conversation was probably not very edifying. And when Jesus asked them what they were discussing on the way, what did they do? They kept silent. It's the same thing you do when your parents ask you, what were you doing? And you either say nothing or you say nothing at all. Right? And your silence is indicting. You plead the fifth. Because what you might say could and probably will incriminate you. But Jesus knew their hearts. He could read their minds, he could read into their hearts, and he knew what they were struggling with. And even if he hadn't been able to read the heart, he knew just from watching humanity what people struggle with. Jockeying for position, stepping over people on your way to the top, doing things that are unethical and immoral and uncaring and unkind in order to get your promotion, your advancement, being rude, being shameful, being petty sometimes. And it all is not very flattering to the human condition, is it? So Jesus sat down and he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now that's not what they were hoping for, because you know this to be true if you've read the Gospels. They have asked already, and their mothers have asked, if they could sit on one side of him and the other in their kingdom. And the disciples who didn't make it there first were upset with the two that did, because they beat them to the punch. And he sets them down and he brings a child to himself and he sets the child before them and he takes him in his arms. And he said, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." What's he pointing to? He's pointing to childlikeness, humility, innocence. Innocence not in the sense that a child is born without original sin, but innocence in the sense that a child has not been experienced with as evil as much as we have. He's not yet been jaded or poisoned by the world, even though his soul is fallen, his experience is still new. And he's innocent in the sense that he's naive. He is weak in the sense that he can't put himself first, even though he tries. He's powerless, the way the world measures power. And he says, "Whoever receives one of these children like this in my name receives me, and not whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." In other words, if you can approach me and the world with the innocence and powerlessness of a child, you'll be close to getting it right. In fact, what he prescribes for them is found in verse 35 when he says, "Whoever wants to be first shall be last of all and servant of all." Every time we decide to disobey God, we are, in essence, engaging in a mini rebellion. Sometimes it's a large rebellion, but it's at least a mini rebellion, an insurrection. In that moment, we are enthroning ourselves and dethroning God. And it's not a good idea. God is the only sovereign who has the power to rule and the goodness to use the power in a good way. Someone has said power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But that's not true of God. It's true of man. Give man power and it tends to corrupt him, because he's already corrupt and he can now make good on his desires. He has the opportunity that he lacked before he had the power. You see, most of us have not demonstrated as much evil that's present in our heart because we haven't had the opportunity, because we lack the resources to do some of the things we want to do. So absolute power doesn't corrupt God because he's incorruptible. So who do you want in charge? An incorruptible being or a corruptible one? Well, obviously you want an incorruptible one. So God uses, we're titling this "The Purity of the Kingdom." We go back and forth between the power of the kingdom and the purity of the kingdom. And we've discussed the fact that God is good and pure and righteous and holy and just and merciful and gracious and loving. Therefore, his use of power is always virtuous. It's always good. It has good intentions. It has good aims. It has good goals, good motives, and good implementation. I want that kind of being in charge. How about you? So God protects the purity of His kingdom with the power of His kingdom. Now, when I say that, it's sort of a metaphor or an analogy, because God is not actually protecting anything, because He cannot be thwarted, He cannot be overthrown, He cannot be replaced. He will not allow anyone else to be the sovereign of the universe. But in a metaphorical sense, imagine someone trying to overthrow His kingdom. If God were not to resist that evil endeavor, He would Himself be questionable in terms of His goodness, wouldn't He? If He were to give way to evil in such a way as to let evil actually take over, God protects the purity of His kingdom with His power, so that both His power and His purity are good and are used in good ways. God is the only person, the only being in the universe who can be entrusted with absolute power and not be corrupted in any sense. So when we try to enthrone ourselves, it's an insurrection. Every sin that we commit is a little act of rebellion. And the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of, anybody know the rest of it? Witchcraft. You say, witchcraft? You mean every time I say it's kind of like witchcraft? Yes, it is. Because witchcraft is, for a moment, exalting the power of darkness to work for you. Isn't it? Cast the spell, do this, you know, the witch's brew, this, you know, the whole thing, the cauldron, and whatever you do, the incantations, the all the ritual, what's it for? It's to get the powers of darkness on your side, which is to oppose God. That's why He said in Deuteronomy 18, don't do horoscopes, don't read, don't go to soothsayers, don't go to seers, don't go to so-called diviners, and so on and so forth. Why? Because they're all from the dark side, and they have power, and they're going to lure you into trusting in their power, and then you're going to be ensnared, and the devil will have you where he wants you. The powers are real. They're not stage magic. But they're corrupt. They're evil powers. And so no one who claims the name of Christ should associate themselves with that kind of power. But yet every time we rebel against God, we are engaged in witchcraft. Why? Because we are putting some other power in charge of the universe at that moment, or so we think. And any other power than God, assuming power, is evil, because we have within us both righteousness and evil. And for us, absolute power would corrupt us absolutely. Not for God. So imagine that we are in a kingdom where we have a good king. Don't you want to keep him? But an evil king has concocted a plan to overthrow the good king. What are you going to do? Where are you going to stand in that battle? You're going to stand with the good king, or you're going to let the evil king take over? Nobody likes an evil leader unless they're in charge. Right? Which means that would be you. Nobody throughout the history of mankind has appreciated dictators, despots, totalitarians, anyone who uses their power to make their lives better and everyone else's lives worse. Nobody has ever appreciated that, unless they were the ones who were wielding the power. So we would not want God to let anyone overthrow Him, would we? We would cheer for God. Go, God, go. Use your power to protect your purity. Use your power to protect the purity of the kingdom, because as the kingdom goes, so goes the rest of us. So we're going to cheer for God. We're going to say, do whatever you have to do to protect the purity of the kingdom. And he says, everything I need to do to protect the purity of the kingdom? Even if that means chastising you for your rebellion, chastising you for your insurrection, chastising you for treason. It's an act of treason, isn't it? Every time we sin, it's treason. And treason is a capital crime. Even as sin, the wages of sin is death. So what is the remedy to this rebellion, to this insurrection? It is to put God first in everything and to put others before yourself. It's what Jesus said when he was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And notice what he said about that. If you could focus the intensity and commitment and passion toward others that you place on yourself, you would have it figured out. Love God as you love yourselves. He didn't question whether anyone loves himself or not. He assumed it. And it is true. Everyone loves themselves so intensely that if they were to love others like they love themselves, they would be fulfilling the last six commandments. Some people say, well, I know people that don't love themselves. No, you really don't. You may know people that don't like themselves, but everyone loves themselves. Even the person that doesn't like himself loves himself, because if he didn't love himself, he wouldn't care that he didn't like himself. We go on diets because we love ourselves. If we didn't love ourselves, we'd say, who cares? The worse I get, the better. I love being sick. I love being overweight. I love being unfit. I love having heart problems. I love high blood pressure. I love high cholesterol. No, you don't do that. You go to the doctor. You go to the gym. You go to places to improve yourself because you love yourself. Now, you may not like yourself, but you do love yourself intensely. And Jesus says, if we could just take that intensity and focus it on others, we would have it figured out. Love others like you love yourself. He didn't say, first, you need to learn how to love yourself. Now, don't you think if the greatest commandment depended on us loving ourselves, and if we don't love ourselves, we would never be able to love others until we love ourselves, that he would leave that unsaid? No, his silence is deafening. He says, love others as you love yourselves, because it is an axiom. It is a truism that men and women and children love themselves flawlessly. Now, they don't always love themselves in the way that they ought. You follow me? Sometimes they love themselves in unhealthful ways, in ways that are not beneficial to them or anyone else, but they have an intensity of commitment to self. They have misjudgments about what's good for the self, but they don't have any lack of intensity for self. Neither do I, neither do you. In fact, my self-love is the problem. Did you get that? It's the problem. It's not that I love myself. Loving yourself is, I would suppose, is actually a good thing, because Jesus never condemns it, but he does condemn self-love at the expense of loving others and loving him. And the self-love that Paul talks about in his epistles is the evil kind of self-love that comes at the cost of God's glory and other people's good. And I'm not talking about the good self-love. I'm talking about the bad self-love, the kind that puts me first, you second, the kind that thinks about my interests over yours, the kind that prefers to do what I want to do rather than submit to God. That's the self-love I'm talking about. And you have it too. And it goes against the grain of God's kingdom, and we need to be recalibrated and reset in our priorities and put back to the place that we ought to be, because we drift. We drift from being right with God and right with others, and before you know it, we're back to that bad kind of self-love that ruins everything. Self-love. Two kinds of ambition, two kinds of self-love. Healthy self-love that keeps things in perspective and balance and keeps others and God first and you last. Or the selfish kind of evil self-love where you're first and everybody else gets second place. Two kinds of ambition. The ambition that desires to exalt the name of God and bring Him glory and to bring service and benefit to others. And then there's the kind of ambition that says, I'm the center of the universe and I'm going to make a name for myself that will be remembered for time immemorial. Well, there was another person, another being, if you will, who had those aspirations. And his name was Lucifer. And in Isaiah 40:14, verse 12, we hear a recounting of his rebellion in a brief, condensed form. Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. See, he was one of the most beautiful angels in God's kingdom. What more could he want? He should have known his place. You know, we have a place. Our place is to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Our place is not to be God or to be treated as God. We have a place. And when we fit into that place, our lives are more fulfilled and function better and things go the way they should. And when we step out of that place, it becomes chaos. Chaos for you and for everybody else. So this angel, Lucifer, had a place in heaven, one of the most beautiful angels in heaven, and history tells us and tradition tells us he led the worship in God's kingdom. He was the worship leader. What could you ask for? What more could you want? He says, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But what happens as a result of his trying to exalt himself? Isaiah 14:15 says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, Jesus in John chapter 8 confronts the Pharisees and he says to the Pharisees, you're like your father, the devil. They say, we have no father but one. He says, your father is the devil. And when we act unbecomingly and rude and self-centered, and when we are putting ourselves first above others and above God, we are acting like our old father, right? He was a liar from the beginning, and he was a rebel from the beginning. There's another person who suffered from this desire to enthrone themselves. Her name was Eve, Genesis 3:4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And Eve thought to herself, like God? I want that. And it has been through the history of wars and genocide and social pathologies that has been the root of all such instances is the desire to exalt self. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. How about Miriam and Aaron? You remember the insurrection that they tried to incite? The brother and sister of Moses, they were jealous. Moses had been put in charge. They wanted to be partakers of his power. They wanted to share in the leadership. And so they asked the question in Genesis 11:4, come let us... Now this is Babel. I want you to go to Numbers 12:2. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Do you hear the jealousy? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Keep that in mind, because the principle that Jesus teaches here, as well as the apostles in the New Testament epistles, is that he who exalts himself shall be abased or humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Moses was humble, so guess who was in charge? Moses. Miriam and Aaron were proud. Guess who's not in charge? Miriam and Aaron. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out of the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out, and then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with Moses, my servant. He is faithful in all my household. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against him, and he departed. Insurrection. Rebellion. Witchcraft. Putting yourself where God hasn't placed you. Pursuing power that isn't yours. Trying to take it from those to whom it belongs. And so, verse 10 says, but when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Now they pleaded with God, and God intervened, and you know the story. But God takes rebellion seriously. And we think, well, of course, things like that. I mean, this is the whole, there's so all these Israelites going to the promised land. There's, you know, but when I decide to do things my way, that's not that serious, is it? Yes. It's rebellion. It's treason. It's going against the Lord God Almighty. It's for that moment saying, I'm on the throne. Why do we do it? Well, we're pursuing a name for ourselves, like the people who built the Tower of Babel. We're pursuing a name for ourselves, like Lucifer. We're pursuing a name for ourselves, like Miriam and Aaron, and so on and so forth. It goes throughout the history of redemption. Do you want a name? Do you want a name for yourself? You know how to get it? Be a servant of others. Baseball has a Hall of Fame. Football has a Hall of Fame. Academia has a Hall of Fame. Hollywood has a Hall of Fame. Most vocations have their awards and their places where people aspire to go, and business and all kinds of industry. But their names will be forgotten. I've already forgotten who was inducted into the NFL Hall of Fame this year. I might remember if I thought real hard. But I'd have to think really hard to remember. Isn't that a shame? Not that that's wrong. Pursuing fame and all of that can be a good thing if your desire is to be a servant and to exalt the Lord your God with your fame and your talent and your skill. I'm not against the NFL. I'm not against baseball. I'm not against anything that is in itself not sinful. But where is it directed? Where is it aimed? What's the goal? Is it to exalt myself or is it to exalt God? Is it to serve myself and be served or is it to serve others? Ambition can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing depending on the motive and the direction to which it's pointed. Jesus said, here's the way to greatness. Whoever exalts himself, Matthew 23:12, shall be humbled. But whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. James 4:6. He gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter says the very same thing in chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You say, how do you do it? You become a servant of all. You seek to serve and not be served. You seek to be second, not first. You seek to be the unimportant, not the important. You seek to put others ahead of you, not behind you. You seek to exalt God's name and to love others as you love yourself. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, ambition is not a problem. You ought to be ambitious to be like Jesus Christ. You ought to be ambitious to be a servant. You ought to be ambitious to be humble. You ought to be ambitious to be kind and loving and committed and a hard worker and all the things that are virtuous. You ought to be ambitious to pursue those things. But to what end? To the end of God's glory and others' benefit. And Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, there's a time that God will exalt you. It may be in this life, it may not be in this life. But he will exalt you. And if the Lord exalts you, you can take encouragement from that exaltation because it's genuine, it's bona fide. It is not something that is empty. When man praises you, you might want to wait to cash the check. Because they may be disingenuous or they may be kiting. They may be buttering you up. Who knows? But when God commends you, when God gives you accolades, they are real and genuine, and you can trust the accuracy. But he doesn't always exalt you in the way that you might expect. It may not be fame, it may not be fortune, it may be death. I can't think of any group of men other than the apostles after Judas left who did more to humble themselves, and how were they exalted? And they were exalted, friends. Do you understand this? They were exalted. You say, wait a minute. They all died a martyr's death except John. He was on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner, probably died there of old age. All of them then died for their faith and because of their faith. And what was their faith? To love God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. And they did a really good job of it. And look what they got for it. They were martyred. And you say, well, Is that some exaltation? That's not much of an exaltation, is it? It's the highest kind of exaltation. Can you imagine going out in any more glorious way than holding the bloody flag as they chop your head off, the bloody flag of the kingdom? Paul says in his letter to Timothy, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith. That's exaltation. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of life. And not only to me, but all those who eagerly await His coming. Who eagerly awaits His coming? They didn't. They asked Him, He asked them, what were you talking about? They said, He just kept silent. Could you ask another question, Lord? Those who eagerly await His coming are those who have lived a life of exalting God and loving others as themselves, and they eagerly await Him because that's their passion. If you've been exalting yourself, you're kind of scared for Jesus to return. Right? I mean, on one hand, we're exuberant about His return because our sins have been forgiven. But on another hand, we're going to give an account for everything we've ever said. That one, I'm not looking forward to. How about you? They were exalted. And yet, it was through their death that they were exalted. And you say, how do you count that exaltation? Listen, do you know of any 12 names or 13 names that's more often discussed every week, year in, year out, for the last 2,000 years? Peter, James, John, Paul, Jesus, and the rest. We talk about them all the time. Their names have not been forgotten. Their names are on the Hall of Fame list, and nobody has to check Wikipedia to figure out who they are. Their names live on forever. Why? Because they poured themselves out as a libation to the Lord and to others. They put God and others first. They put themselves last. Now, they didn't in this instance, but they learned their lesson, didn't they? When Jesus girded Himself with a towel and washed His disciples' feet, giving us an example to follow in His steps, He was demonstrating for us the servanthood that He called everyone else to emulate. See, God, the amazing thing about God, and this just makes me want to shout in a good way, is that He doesn't ask us to do anything He hasn't done. And He doesn't have to. He's the powerful sovereign of the universe. He's got every bit of power in His possession. He could use it to make you serve Him. And yet in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And then He asks us, after we trust Him as Lord and Savior, to do that again and again and again. Now, we can't ransom anybody's soul, but we can give our lives away for other people's good and for God's glory. We can say like Jesus, my meat and my drink is to do my Father's will. You want a modern translation of that? What makes me tick is giving God glory. What consumes me, my passion, the thing that fulfills me most is giving God glory and serving others. That's what Jesus was saying when He said, my meat and my drink is to do my Father's will. And He calls us to do the same. He took a towel in John chapter 13 and He girded Himself and He went down on His knees with a water basin and He washed His disciples' feet, and they didn't like it because they were thinking about a different kind of power, or at least a different use of power. So much so that Peter had to say to Jesus, you'll not wash my feet. Jesus said to him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me. Peter said, on that account, wash my whole body. Jesus says, you don't have no need of washing your whole body. You're clean. But you lack one thing. What did he lack? Humility. He wanted to exalt himself. He wanted to be first. That's why when Jesus would say things like this, I'm going to be delivered up, tried, crucified. Not you, Jesus. They can't do that to the sovereign of the universe. If they can do that to the sovereign of the universe, what's our lot? Jesus says, your lot is the same. You ask if you could drink my cup, now you're going to. And they did. After Jesus met Peter near the Sea of Galilee, after they had eaten breakfast together, he asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter said three times, I love you. And I think that was a recompense for the three times he denied him. Isn't God wonderful to give us a chance to say, I'm sorry? He said, Peter, someday will come when they will stretch you out and take you where you don't want to go. And then John writes, by this he told Peter by what kind of death he would exalt him. They did drink his cup, didn't they? But they thought the cup was full of self-advancement, self-interest, promotion of self, exaltation of self. And Jesus said the cup contains debasing self and exalting God and others. That's the cup. And so in an effort to get the gospel out to their enemies, they witnessed to Romans and all other kinds of Gentiles and to Jews, and they were stoned and beaten and left for dead and run out of town and left homeless and lost their jobs. And they did it all to exalt the name of God and to love their neighbor as themselves by taking the gospel to those who hadn't heard. And their love for others killed them. But you know what it did? It exalted them. They lived out this lesson Jesus taught them. Anyone who wants to be first shall be last of all and servant of all. They lived the rest of their lives serving others by taking the gospel where it needed to go into hostile territory and by shepherding those that received the gospel. They poured themselves out as a libation to God in death. And we talk about them every Sunday for the last 2,000 years. So Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you at the proper time. When will that be, Lord? Maybe heaven. Maybe your way out of this life into the next, like Paul. Psalm 37:34 says, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Now, why does that little last part stuck on there? Well, let me explain the psalm itself. Wait for the Lord and do what while you're waiting? Keep his way. What is his way? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. While you're waiting to be exalted, keep doing what you were doing and what I told you to do, which is what you should always be doing. Now, why does he say wait? Because we have this tendency to say, God, I've been serving you for so long, when are you going to acknowledge it? I've kept your ways for this amount of time, when's my bonus check coming? He will exalt you to inherit the land, and when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Why is that important? Because we love justice. We want things to be set right, and we want God's justice to prevail. And so sometimes we want to see justice win, don't we? He says, you'll see it. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, the Gentile leaders lord it over their subjects, but it is not this way with you, Matthew 20:26. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. I said to the first service, you couldn't pay me enough money to be a little league coach. You want to guess why? Somebody say it out loud. Parents. How did you know? You were in Little League. Nothing wrong with ambition, right, when it's pointed in the right direction. Why don't you let my kid play first base? Because your kid's no good. How dare you say that? My kid is a really great base. No, no, ma'am, he's not. But he has to be. No, he doesn't. I'm not picking on baseball. You could talk about any sport, but parents become bad examples at Little League games or Pop Warner football games or whatever, because we want to exalt our kids. And if he doesn't get to play first base, he'll be warped. No, you may warp him, but he'll be okay if he doesn't get to play first base. You want to teach your kids how to make it in life. You want to teach your kids how to be successful, how to win. Teach them how to love God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. They can't lose if they do that. They can't lose. They may never be first base. They may never be the center of the basketball team. They may not make it on the honor roll. They may not be in the National Honor Society. They may not graduate magna cum laude or summa cum laude. They will not lose if they learn what Jesus teaches us right here. And here's the principle. Even when they lose, as the world counts losing, they win. You need to be able to teach your kids that if they depend on God and put Him first, and they put others first, that they cannot lose. And that when they do lose here, they actually win there because they're putting their priorities in the right place. But I can't let my child be cheated. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. They'll be like Jesus. He was cheated. Now, that doesn't mean you sign up for it. Somebody cheat my kid. I need to teach him a lesson. But you don't go ballistic and haywire whenever something goes awry with your kid. There's nothing wrong with pursuing and rectifying a bad situation or an injustice or a misbehavior, but you should do it with gentleness and kindness and humility and politeness. When you get in a teacher's face, you're not acting like Jesus. Amen from the teachers. Oh, me from the parents. When you get in a Little League baseball coach's face because they won't let little Johnny play first base, you need to say it politely, kindly, with gentleness and reverence. Why? Because your kids see your panic, they think they need to panic. And why are you panicking anyway? Because my kid's got to be there. Well, no, he doesn't have to be there. And if he gets there, he'll be forgotten. Just like the rest of the people who made the Hall of Fame, which your kid's probably not going to make the Hall of Fame. So what chance does he have? But if he gives his life or she gives her life in service to the Lord and service to others, everybody will remember. You know the people that I remember in my life, my past? People who did that. I don't remember the great athletes. I remember the people who gave their lives away. Jesus said in Luke 22:26, "It is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." What's the other side of this principle that if you do this with God, you can't lose? The other principle is this: if you exalt yourself at the expense of God's glory and others' service, you can't win. You lose even when you win. You don't believe me? Read People magazine. Or Us. Oh, National Enquirer too. You have all these successful people in a mess. And we want to read about it? Why is that? Why? I just love it when successful people fail. That's why when Jesus rebuked the mother for asking if her two sons could sit on the right and one on the left, the other disciples were going, yes, yes, yes. He got to them first. Now they're being put in their place. So how should we live? Paul summarizes it in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Paul says, you know what would make my joy complete? To see you guys live like Jesus. Because that was Paul's ambition. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's Paul's ambition. Paul's ambition was to imitate Christ. And his desire for those he shepherded was that they would imitate Christ. So he says to them, make my joy complete. If you want my life to come to an end with a sense of fulfillment, be like Jesus. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that? To exalt the Lord your God, to love him with all your mind, heart, soul, and spirit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Why does he call it empty conceit? Because when others exalt you, it may be accurate and it may not be accurate. It may be that they're just buttering you up. It may be that they're manipulating you. It may be that they're flattering you. You know what the Bible says about flatterers? Flattery is deceitful. But when God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you can take that to the bank. That's not empty. That's genuine praise. I appreciate, and I do, I want you to know this, all your cards and gifts and things for Pastor Appreciation Month, and I'm sure Craig and Brent and others appreciate it too. We do. I want you to know that. I'm saying that sincerely. But you know what I want? I want God to approve. I want God to approve. Because everything else might not be true and genuine. And even if it's true and genuine, how do they know I'm really who they think I am? You see the point? You know, you've heard the saying, I wish I was as good as my dog thinks I am. The dog thinks you're much better than you are. And humans misjudge you too. In both good and bad ways, they think you're better than you are sometimes. But when God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I can take satisfaction in that because not only has he assessed me right, he's assessed the situation and my motives and everything else right. And that should be your desire. Because everyone else's praise may be off the mark. Just as everyone else's criticism may be off the mark. People fail in both directions, misjudge, not intentionally most of the time. Most of the time it's an innocent misjudgment. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. In fact, Paul says, what comes to mind is Jesus. So, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to hold on to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, God does what he asks us to do. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You say, see, I told you that it might cost you your life. It does. He who seeks to save his life will what? But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God so highly exalted him and bestowed him on the name of a name of which is above every name. Isn't it interesting when you go to the names of people who have boys? Nobody names their daughter Jezebel, and nobody names their boys Judas. I think. I know there's got to be an exception. So, why? Because those are not names that we want to remember very much, at least not in a proud way. But how many Pauls are there? Any Pauls in here? How many Pauls are in here? Let's see. Raise your hand. Paul. Come on, Paul. There's one. Just one Paul. Paul. There you go. Any other Pauls? How about John? Raise your hand if you're John. What's my point? We name our kids after these people. Why? Because they became obedient unto death. Not on a cross necessarily, but because of their faith and because they desired to put others first and put God first. Jesus was so highly exalted in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to talk about exaltation? Jesus lowered himself to the lowest place. Lower than you'll ever have to go. In fact, he descended into the pit. And yet he receives the highest exaltation. You can't lose if you put God first and put others ahead of yourself. You can't lose. And if you lose in this life, you still win. You still win. Parents, you need to teach your kids that. They can lose in this life. But they can't afford to lose where it matters. Because even when they win in this life, if they don't win where it matters, they lose, they lose, they lose. Let's pray. Father, put our priorities in the right place. Because I can confess that mine are not always in the right place. I drift. I have lapses. I wander from the path. And I am grateful that you are a God who doesn't let us wander too far. But you push us back onto the path because you love us. You're a good shepherd. Do that for us this morning. Help us to put you first again and to put others ahead of ourselves again, so that your name may be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.